103. If you need a Bible this evening, it should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can find Psalm 103 on page 895. So tonight we're continuing both in our study here through the fourth book of the Psalms. So that's Psalms 90 through 106. So we're kind of closing in on the end here. And up until last week, we've been covering each of these Psalms in a single sermon. A Wednesday night. But for Psalm 103, as I mentioned last week, I decided to have us spend a little extra time. So we'll be taking 3 weeks to work through this psalm. Tonight will be the middle sermon of the three. And as I mentioned last time, we can divide Psalm 103 into three parts with kind of coordinating but distinct themes or emphases. So last week we focused on verses 1 through 5, where we have David's personal testimony as he recounts some of God's rich mercies to him. And really, we all experience those things. Then in verses 6 through 18, David highlights God's amazing compassion for his people, the nation Israel in particular. So there's a bit more of a collective sense in this section. This is where we'll be studying tonight. But ultimately, again, these are our blessings. These are rich mercies that we all experience from God's hand. And then finally, next week, we'll look at verses 19 through 22, where David calls upon the whole universe to bless and praise the Lord. So I'm going to have us read through the whole psalm here again tonight, if you follow along as I read. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Verse 6, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Lord. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The title of the message here tonight, as we consider the middle section of this psalm, is God's compassion for his children or for his people. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your love for us, and we've sung about that tonight. Now as we look at this psalm, we are just to be reminded and encouraged of what a merciful, what a loving, what a gracious God you are. And I pray that you would just use these thoughts that we will consider tonight from your word, use them to encourage us. Use them to remind us of your goodness towards us. Use them to draw us ever nearer to you. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, have you ever wondered about what God really thinks about you? And about people in general, I guess. You know, one of the great barriers that gets in the way of our really getting to know God better may be, you know, how little we know about how much God knows about us. You know, about how in tune He is to our lives. We struggle maybe in our relationship with God because we recognize how much we fail Him. You know, and we know that He sees it all. We can't fool God. We can't keep things from Him. And so, you know, kind of like Adam and Eve, right? Here they are walking with God in the cool of the day, enjoying the sweetness of God's fellowship. And then because of the fall, because of their sin, they withdraw and hide because they're ashamed. And folks, we can be that way too. And we can kind of reflect on our lives and think, oh my, what must God think of me? Why would He want to have anything to do with me? And while it's not God who pulls away from us, but we pull away from Him, thinking that He would surely want to pull away from us. You know, it's understandable because we understand that we are not deserving of God's love, of His care, and of His blessings. But what we're going to look at tonight is a psalm that reminds us that nonetheless, God does love us. God does care for us. His blessings, His mercy towards us is rich and abundant. So, you know, we may have those times when we don't feel like praying or reading the Bible or thinking about God because, you know, when we look in the mirror, so to speak, the devil gets us thinking, you're just a big disappointment, you know. And we look at things and we think, you know, I ought to be doing better by now. You know, and I suppose in a sense that's true. But the devil wants to use that to discourage us and to drag us down. And yet God, you know, opens His arms big to us. He wants to draw us close to Himself. One commentator captured the mindset here. He said, I think we run from God rather than to God because we know our own hearts too well and God's heart barely at all. Certainly there are times when we need to be confronted with the reality of our own sin and selfishness, but at least intellectually, we don't need much reminding that we're sinners. We know that's true. We know the truth about ourselves all too well, even though at times we may kind of live as though we don't. But tonight I want to talk about kind of the other side of our relationship with God, God's side. You know, who He is, what He's like, and how he looks at us. And I think it's safe to say that we don't know God's heart very well, and that's where Psalm 103 comes in. And there's perhaps no other chapter in the Bible that so clearly reveals God's compassion for His people. And if you're wondering what God thinks about you, well, my hope tonight is that we would draw our attention to seven, you know, encouraging truths about God's heart for you. So here's the first. God loves to help the needy. Verse 6 says, the Lord executeth, carries out righteousness and judgment. That doesn't mean like condemnation. That means justice for all that are oppressed. He made His way known to Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. And the word oppressed there is speaking of those who can't help themselves. In the Old Testament, this particular Hebrew word was used especially in reference to the mistreatment of widows and orphans and foreigners and the poor, those whose place in the culture made it hard for them to care for themselves, who made them often brushed aside and turned away. And when we're tempted to take advantage of others because we are strong, so to speak, and they are weak, well, God says, think about this first. You know, I take the side of the weak. That's where God is, concerned for those. He keeps His eyes on the helpless. And when others hurt them, He moves to kind of balance the scales of justice. Let me give you an example. Okay, think of Hagar, right, in Genesis 16. You know, you remember how God had promised Abraham that He and Sarah were going to have a child, and that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and the years unfold, and nothing happened. And Sarah concludes she's not able to have a child. And then she herself suggests to Abraham that in keeping with kind of one of the cultural practices of the time, that he should have an intimate relation with her, with Sarah's handmaiden, with her servant Hagar, and that if Hagar then delivered a child, it would be kind of like a surrogacy situation. It would be kind of the idea of that'll count then as Abraham and Sarah's child. So they do that. And Hagar delivers a little baby boy. His name is Ishmael. But of course, not surprisingly, things don't go well between Sarah and Hagar. And there's resentment. And there's jealousy there. And so Sarah, with Abraham's approval, casts out Hagar and Ishmael. And they just kind of have to flee to the wilderness. But God came to Hagar, meeting her in her distress in the wilderness. And he acknowledges her suffering. And he promises her protection and a future for her son Ishmael. And he provides for their needs. In Genesis 16:14, we're told that Hagar called the name of the Lord El Roy, which means the God who seeth me. The God who saw her in the midst of her feelings of abandonment. And folks, there are going to be times when we feel alone, isolated, abandoned, under pressure. Times when our needs, our sense of need, may seem overwhelming. But it's exactly at those times when God sees us, as it were. It's not that he doesn't see us other times, but God is there to minister to us in our need. And he sees those who oppress us. And while we may wish for him to do something dramatic right now, of this we can be sure. Eventually, God will bring everything to light, and he will judge honestly with impartiality. And he will care for those who are hurting and for those who are in need. And in that day, for those who mistreat his people, there will be no hiding, no excuse-making, no bribes, no way of escape. You know, like Israel in the bondage of Egypt. David says here that, you know, God was aware of that. God showed his compassion to Moses and to the children of Israel. And yes, they cried out for help, and they were desperate, and things went on for year after year after year after year, so much so that they were saying, God, why aren't you hearing our cries? Well, God heard all that, and God saw all that. And in his time, he intervened, because that God is there for his people in their need. You know, are you needy? Well, the answer is for all of us, yes. You know, whether we know it or not, in different ways, with different burdens in our hearts and in our lives. But God is on your side. He's on the side of the needy. You know, remember that when you're at a loss in life, it seems like there's nowhere to turn. You know, God loves to help those in need. Number two, God shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. Verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. I want you to notice four great attributes of the Lord that are mentioned in this verse. He is full of mercy. He pardons us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And he's gracious. And as we often say, mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. Blessing, love, care, strength, protection, all those things. The Lord is slow to anger. He's patient with us when we fail and fall. And he abounds in love toward us. He's plenteous in mercy, overflowing with love and kindness. By the way, in this passage tonight, when you see the word mercy, most of the time, not every time, but most of the time, it's the Hebrew word chesed, which has to do with God's loving kindness, God's loyal, unfailing love, God's devoted, giving love to us. And he is plenteous in that kind of love. He's overflowing with loving kindness. He loves us more than we can imagine. In talking about that last expression, plenteous in mercy, Spurgeon says this, all the world tastes of his sparing mercy. Those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy. The saints live by his saving mercy. They're preserved by his upholding mercy and cheered by his consoling mercy. And they will enter heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. That's kind of nice, right? Six kinds of mercy. in just one sentence. That's plenteous mercy for anyone who needs it, even when we don't deserve it. Number three, God tempers his wrath towards us. Verse 9 says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Have you ever known anyone who just kind of loved to argue? We've probably all known people who seem to enjoy keeping a quarrel going. They nurse their anger and their frustration. Well, God is not like that. He's willing to end the quarrel, so to speak, and welcome us back home and restore and reconcile. And sometimes, if we feel like there's distance between us and God, the problem is that, you know, we want to keep pushing back against him, not that he's holding something over our heads. There are times when God is more ready to forgive us than we are to be forgiven. Now, someone has said, when we forget to pray, he remembers to feed us. When we forget to give thanks, he sends us restful sleep. When we idle in sin, just kind of stagnant there, he sends his Holy Spirit to convict us. When we refuse to give, he keeps on giving still. When we fall, he lifts us up. When we disappoint ourselves and others, he still calls us his children. And you know, it's striking to me, God even allows his common grace and blessing upon those who don't believe in him. Now think of an unbeliever like Richard Dawkins. Some of you maybe are familiar with that name. Maybe you're not. But he's an avowed atheist and author of a book called The God Delusion, another one, The Blind Watchmaker, and a bunch more than that. And he famously said, or from our perspective, infamously said, not only does God not exist, but the Judeo-Christian God, if he did exist, would be regarded by every right-thinking person as a moral monster. Okay, so there's his testimony about his disbelief in God. You know, here's a man known for being one of the so-called four horsemen of the new atheism, a man committed to refuting the very existence of God at every turn. And yet God, in his mercy, hasn't crushed him like an empty eggshell, which is exactly what God could do if he wanted to. You know, the Lord feeds him and gives him health. He, not too long ago, recovered from a stroke. He's got friends. He's got family. He's got material success. He's got influence. It's the long-suffering of God that allows Richard Dawkins to persist in his denials of God's existence. You know, and why would God show such kindness to someone who's utterly dedicated to eradicating his influence in the world? Well, it's first of all because God is not the least intimidated by Richard Dawkins or by the late Christopher Hitchens or Sam Harris or the popular atheistic comedian Richie Gervais. They may be part of the atheist artillery, but they're shooting at God from the very ground he provides for them using the very things he has provided to them. And the simple fact that God withholds punishment to his enemies shows his mercy. You know, it may be, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, that the goodness of God will lead even men like that to repentance. And there have been instances of people who have shaken their fist in the face of God all their lives and in the end were honest, humbled themselves, and turned to God. Now, God shows mercy and care even to those who hate him. So that's number three. In mercy, God withholds and tempers his wrath, not willing that any should perish, but desiring to have a relationship with any who will come to him. Number four, he forgives all our sins. Here's some beautiful imagery here. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy, his loving kindness toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So astronomers tell us that the light source farthest from the earth, at least that we know of, is more than 10 billion light years away. And that means that light starting from that source, which they believe is a quasar, would take 10 billion years traveling at the speed of light to arrive at the Earth. And the point isn't to say that, see, the universe is 10 billion years old. The point is to say, that's how far away it is. You know, if light were traveling, that's how far away it is. By contrast, the nearest star to us, apart from the sun, is only 4 light years away from us. So that's 4 years traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. Now compare that to the fact that the light from our sun reaches the Earth in a little over 8 minutes. Okay, it's 8.3 light minutes away. Not light years away, light minutes away. But the universe is just vast. And here's this inescapable reality. You know, we live in a tiny drop of a universe that is vast beyond our comprehension. And yet our text tells us that God's love is greater than that. It's vaster, larger, deeper, longer, broader, and bigger. You know, however you want to measure it, than the universe itself. You know, getting a rocket equipped with any sort of sci-fi propulsion system you can imagine, fly at warp speed, if you like, for you Trekkies, go as far as you can go, to the end of the known universe and beyond, and when you've gone as far as you can go, look up and smile because God's love is still going. And you'll never reach the end of it. And that's the imagery that David is trying to convey to us here, that however much you think God loves you, it's way more than that. Whatever you can imagine, whatever you can conjecture about, God loves you more than that. It's one of the images that David uses to emphasize the greatness of God's loving kindness. Here's another. Let's suppose you want to go east until you finally reach the west. Okay, so you take off. We'll start in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, via hot air balloon. And you land in Lisbon, Portugal. You get in a Honda Civic. You drive across Europe until you come to Varna, Bulgaria. Then you hop on a flyer that takes you through the Black Sea, the Aegean Sea, the East End of the Mediterranean Sea, the Suez Canal, the Red Sea, and on to the Gulf of Aden, where you narrowly escape getting caught by pirates, and then on into the Indian Ocean, where you finally put ashore in Colombo, Sri Lanka. And from there, you catch a flight to Singapore, and then to Perth, Australia, and you hike across the outback, eventually arriving in Sydney, where you join a passenger ship heading for Easter Island. From there, you fly to Santiago, Chile, where you rent a beat-up Jeep and start driving north. It's a long way, but you eventually make it to Nome, Alaska, where you hire a dog sled team so that you can run the Iditarod race backwards, ending up in Anchorage, where you hop on a cruise ship down to Vancouver, British Columbia. Then you take the Trans-Canadian Railway, ending up in Halifax, Nova Scotia, where Pastor Tim O'Reilly were married a couple weeks ago. Let's say it's summer, so you buy a high-end road bike and start pedaling south through New Brunswick, and Maine, and New Hampshire, and Massachusetts, and Connecticut, and New York, and New Jersey, and Delaware, and finally you make it back to Washington, D.C. Besides circumnavigating the globe, what have you proven? Among other things, that no matter how far east you go, you never get to the west. You just keep going. You just keep going. You know, as you go to the east, it doesn't say north and south. That illustration would break down because you can get from the North Pole to the South Pole. But you can go east, and 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 you never get to the west. And that's the imagery that David is using. He's saying, try as you might, you will never reach the place where God's sins come back to you. When God forgives, he removes our sins. He lifts them up. He takes them away. He puts them so far away from us that you could never find them if you search for them 1,000 years. They're gone forever. Now, when our kids were young, we used to sing, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. You know, now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. You know, and on and on it goes. But, you know, those little kids' songs convey some truth. That God puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. You know, and his love for us is more expansive than the vastness of the universe. In his sermon on these verses, one preacher says that God has a long fuse. He's slow to anger. He has a short memory. He doesn't keep his anger forever. He has a thick skin in that he hasn't dealt with us as our sin deserves. And then finally, he has a great heart. So great is his loving kindness. So far hath he removed our transgressions. Now, folks, we ought to be thrilled that we have a God like that. Because that's exactly the kind of God that we need. Number five, God understands our weakness. Verse 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I didn't really appreciate that verse until I had children, and now grandchildren. But when you first become a parent, it's amazing how you immediately have a tender love for that little baby. New parents will often say, I never knew I could love someone so much. You know, and that baby's done nothing for them, really, except existing. But there's just that immediate bond there, that parental love that is there. And I think that that is God, something that God puts in a parent's heart as an illustration of the kind of heart that he has for us. You know, you just have that tender love for your children, and you're willing to do anything for them. You know, and at first when you start out, especially if you're a rookie parent and don't know much about babies as I was, you know, they whimper and you're attentive, right? Later on you decide that whimpering isn't the end of the world. But, you know, there's just that heart, that desire that's there. And when they're happy, you share in their joy. And in earthly fathers, however imperfect we may be, you know, just kind of get us thinking, get us a little glimpse, point us upward to our Heavenly Father. And folks, the fact is if an earthly father has done his job well by the grace of God, he makes it easy for his children to believe in their Heavenly Father. And our children learn from us that we don't worship a god of stone or an empty idol or a remote deity or an impersonal machine in the sky. We serve a Father God who loves us tenderly, whose mercy for us is great, who knows our weakness and loves us anyway. I remember when one of our older kids had to have tubes put in her ears. She was pretty little. She wasn't happy about it. In fact, that disdain for hospitals and people in smocks and coats and whatever persisted long after that. But let me tell you, it is a hard thing to see your baby taken from you to undergo surgery, even though in the world of surgeries, that's about as tame a surgery as you can have. But still, that is a hard thing. But you find some comfort in knowing that you're putting that little child in the hands of a skilled and caring surgeon for the child's own good. And it's like that with our Heavenly Father. Our great physician knows our weakness. He understands our fears. He knows what we need. He knows how to take care of us. You know, and when we don't know what to do, and when our needs overtake us, you know, he gently takes us in his arms and carries us to a place of healing and care. Number six, he remembers that we are dust. Verse 14, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. You know, here's a truth that we all understand, especially those of us who live here in the north where there is the changing of the seasons, and we're reminded of this in the fall of each year. You know, yesterday's green leaves soon turn brown. It's a law of nature that the green leaves of spring end up, you know, as in a pile on your lawn. When Becky and I were in New England this fall on that trip that you are our church family so kindly provided for us, we enjoyed seeing, you know, the sun kind of filter through the trees, and you see the vividness of the colors. But the reality is what you're enjoying there is the death of those leaves, right? I mean, their beauty comes out as they die, and then they fall, and they're trampled underfoot. Why do leaves lose their green? Well, the scientific explanation has to do with the loss of green chlorophyll, but it just means they're slowly dying. Their beauty comes from their death. And those leaves are soon forgotten. You know, when I walk from church over to our house, there's still a bunch of leaves along the edge of the property there, and I don't give a thought to trampling on those brown leaves. In fact, I tell myself I ought to pick them up and throw them away, right? Get them out of there so they don't hurt the grass when springtime comes. But those leaves are kind of forgotten. And in the greater scheme of things, you know, we're just a glimpse on the spectrum of eternity. And we're as dust. And God knows that, and yet He cares for us. And He knows that in the struggles of life and in the reality that as each day passes, we're a day closer to passing on into eternity, and yet God is there for us. And He says, you know, you won't be here forever. I wish I could remember. I wish I'd taken a picture of this. You know, as you go from here to the city, there are a bunch of cemeteries, really big cemeteries. This is probably in Forest Park, but I'm not sure. But there's a place, and there's just a road that seems to go on and on past this cemetery. No stoplights, not a lot of traffic, and apparently people must drive fast. And there's a sign there that one of the cemeteries has posted along the road, and it says, "Slow down, we'll save a place for you." Yeah, I'm sure they will, right? But you know, the writing on the old art, the things people laugh about, people are dying to get into the graveyard, all those kinds of things, you know? But that's a reality of life. And yet God is mindful of, you know, He's numbered every hair on your head. You know, every once in a while I make note of the fact that what little hair I have left is getting grayer and grayer, you know? And that's just a reminder that, you know, life is moving along, and the end, humanly speaking, is a day closer. But you know, in all of that, God has a future ahead for everyone who knows Him as Savior. He has a great future, a glorious future, and yes, He knows we're dust, but He has made provision for us that we don't have to be bound by the temporal world in which we live. That we can have, you know, life and vitality and all those beautiful things ahead. And kind of related to that, number 7 is He links us to eternity by virtue of our relationship with Him. We are, in the moment we're born, mortal, limited, dying thou shalt die, temporally bound. And yet, by virtue of a relationship with Him, we enter into His eternity. Verse 17 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them." There's nothing we can do about our frailty. We come from the hand of our Creator, you know, kind of like it's stamped on your forehead, fragile, handle with care, right? And we're limited, we're exposed. We may make a big scene during this earthly life, but it's soon over and we disappear. And we can't change. We can't cancel our humanity. Nothing can change what we are. I mean, you can take all the vitamins in the world, you can exercise, clean living, I'm an advocate of it, okay? That may seem to forestall the process. Positive thinking may improve our mood, but for all of us, the end is the same, right? It's ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That is the reality there. God knows that we are dust. He knows our frame. But Psalm 103 offers us one strong ground of comfort that lifts us up above the transitory nature of life. And it's the but of verse 17. You know, it would seem rather dull and boring, but I was thinking it would be an interesting study to just highlight all the really important buts in the Bible. You know, but God this, but this. Well, here's one here. You know, God knows we're dust. He knows our frame. But the mercy of God, we're temporal, but the mercy of God to us is from everlasting to everlasting. You know, there's the fading flower, but the everlasting God. There's a mortal man or woman, but an eternal God. And we then can enter into His eternity, as it were, by virtue of faith in Him. So that one little word, that little but there, stands at the demarcation between this life and the next. And you know, here's the real hope of life that never ends. God's tender mercy. God's forgiving spirit. God's unfailing love. God's abounding grace. And if we partake of those things through faith in Christ, we become a part of that eternity. Someone has said that life without Christ is a hopeless end, but life with Christ is an endless hope, right? You know, and it's just, there's so much amazing things before us. People think a lot about a legacy they're going to leave to their children. You know, well, I suppose that could be a vast estate. It could be a large inheritance, huge life insurance policy. You know, whatever we may say about earthly possessions, they pale next to the privilege of passing down a godly heritage to our children and to our grandchildren. And obviously, when we pass from this life, if we know Christ as our Savior, we enter into eternity with Him. But even in terms of this temporal life, there's a legacy there that passes on to our children, to our grandchildren, to our circle of people of influence, where our heart for God has transmitted in some way to them. And there's a legacy that continues on, everlasting to everlasting, unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. In a transient and passing world where everything fades away, we have the promise that we are linked to the future even after we're gone, by the faithfulness of God to our children and to our children's children. And that, too, is the mercy of God. So Psalm 103 really tells us that we're richer than we think. We're more blessed than we know. We have more than we realize. You know, yeah, we may be frail, we may be mortal, we may be sinners, but we are rich in the mercy of God. And we can be secure in the mercy of God. And it isn't really that we have found God's mercy. It's that God's mercy has found us. And we have simply received it. And it comes to us through the cross of Jesus. Keeping our focus there. Obviously, through the cross at the point of salvation. But, you know, for those of us who are saved, there's still that need. That's why we observe the Lord's table, to remember again and again what Jesus has done for us. The story is told of a policeman on night duty in a town in northern England. And as he walked the streets, he heard kind of a quivering sob and poked his flashlight around into the darkness, and he saw a little boy in the shadows sitting on a doorstep and tears streaming down his cheek. And the child said, I'm lost. Please take me home. And the policeman began naming some streets and different things and asking the boy, do you live here? Do you remember where you live? And he named some shops and some hotels in the area, but the little boy really could give him no answer. Then the policeman remembered that at the center of town there was a church with a large white cross. And the policeman pointed to the cross and said, do you live anywhere near that? And the little boy's face lit up immediately, and he said, yes, sir. Take me to the cross, and I can find my way home. You know, and there's truth to that. If we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, if we stay close to Him and stay in the shadow of the cross, now, there's such wonderful security in that. There is, you know, not only everlasting life for us, but a difference to be made in the lives of those that we love and those that we seek to influence. All that we believe, all that we have, all that we hope for, you know, really is found in the cross of Jesus. You know, are you weak? So am I. Are you needy? So am I. Are you guilty? Absolutely. Are you frail? Yes. Are you like dust? All of those things are true of all of us. And yet God says to His weak, needy, guilty, frail, dusty children, I know you through and through. And I love you anyway. Come to me. You know, rest in me. God's compassion for us is more than enough. And it's just a wonderful thing to be His child. Our Father, we are thankful for the love you have for us that we just can't even begin to wrap our minds around. And your care for us and your patience with us and your willingness to forgive us and the many promises that you give us and the everlasting life that we can have by simple faith in you. And the promises about our children, our grandchildren, the differences that can come as we seek to walk with you. I pray, Father, that if we are discouraged, overcome by need, we would remember that you're a God who sees us. You're a God who is always there for us. Whatever we may be experiencing, might we be encouraged tonight as we look to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin,